excite you. But it excites me. We have had a number of folks here working hard on getting me an office put together, and it happened this week, and I'm so thankful for the elders providing this place for me to be able to study and meet together with people. I'm glad it wasn't underneath one of the stairwells or anything like that. And so much appreciate Richard for building these things and for Kenneth helping out with all of that, doing such a good job of painting, and David and all of his expertise provided along with that. And you all are invited. So come on over. It's just down the road. Well, down the hall. And really excited about being able to have that. I wanted to say thank you for that. There's going to actually be something on there in a little while. It's just not going to be empty. Well, what we have been doing in this year is we've got a theme, and our theme is connections. Making connections with God, with God's people, and with people meeting God. And last week, David helped us with that concept of making connections with God, that we are walking with God. And it was a beautiful concept, thinking about walking with God from the garden all the way onward until we walk with Him eternally in that heavenly city. But this morning, I want us to think about the third one. And this one is, I think, the one that we as believers sometimes have the greatest challenge with, and that is making connections with people needing God. Making connections with those people who are not walking with God so that they might walk with Him. And to guide our thoughts along this line, I would invite you to go with me back to the beginning. Back to the beginning when God created people in His own image. The very first command He gave to them was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But instead of multiplying, people murdered. Brother killed brother. And instead of filling the earth with His image, the earth was filled with man's wickedness. And so God started all over again. And He flooded the earth, and He started with Noah and his family, and the first commandment He gave Noah and his family was the same. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with My image. And instead of filling the earth with the image of God, humanity stopped and built a city to their own glory and to their own image. And so God started over. This time, through a man by the name of Abraham. And He gave him the same command. Go and fill the earth. I will give you more descendants than the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And I want you to be a blessing to all of the earth. And Abraham went. And he obeyed God. And through this childless man and his wife, God did make Abraham the father of the faithful. And he began to bless the nations of the world. Then Jesus came. And He died for our sins. And He was raised for our life. And He stood upon a Galilean hill, resurrected from the dead with His disciples. And He looked out onto the horizon of a world that was destined for hell. And He said these words to His disciples. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is inviting us to be a part of that fundamental, original command. To go into the world, to multiply, and to fill this earth with His image. This is His fundamental purpose for humanity. And we get to have a part in that. That is the wonderful message of the gospel. That people who have been marred by sin and plagued by brotherly strife and worldly pride can be made into the image of God because we have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. We've been given eternal life through His resurrection. And that people can have an eternal walk with God. And we have a role to play in making connections with people who are needing God. But this looks like a daunting task, doesn't it? Go make disciples of all the nations. It sounds a little bit like trying to end world hunger. Good idea. But that must be somebody else's work, not me. But when you go investigate the history of how this command was fulfilled in Scripture, you find that God chose to fulfill this command through ordinary people just like us. That in fact, as he illustrates how this happened in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10, how the message of the gospel went to the world, it reveals that it happened by one person connecting with one person and sharing the gospel so that they could walk with God. That is in fact not beyond our ability. That God uses people just like us to spread the gospel to the nations. And it is in these verses, Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10, we are introduced to what I'm going to call the redemptive trial. If people are going to be saved, God has chosen to do it through the redemptive trial. And this is what it looks like. Let's look at Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10 to see how this triangle takes shape. First of all, it takes shape by a seeking soul. Isaiah wrote, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The pressing need of every person in this world is to seek to know the Lord. But what does a seeker look like? Well, sometimes it looks like an Ethiopian official in Acts chapter 8. Here was a man who had power and position and privilege. He was the treasurer for Ethiopia. Here was a man of power and significance and privilege. And yet he realized he needed to seek after more. Like too often, we see a person who has everything going well and seems to, quote, have it all. We think to ourselves, well, surely they wouldn't want the gospel. And what we may be thinking is that if we had as much as they had, we wouldn't want the gospel. But listen, folks, it does not matter how much a person has or how talented a person is. If a person does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they are lost eternally. And we must never be intimidated. We must never be envious of somebody who has all of these things but does not have Jesus. What a seeking soul needs is the Lord. And here is a man who seems to have it all, but he realizes that he doesn't. And he is seeking. And his search involved being involved in the worship and the Word of God. We see that he traveled over 1,500 miles to go to worship in Jerusalem. And when he got there, he bought the largest scroll you could buy, the scroll of Isaiah. He is taking it on his way home. He is reading it to himself. Here is a man who seems to have it all, but he is seeking for more. As he is looking for the worship of God and the Word of God. And that's what seekers do. And we are surrounded by people like this all the time who enjoy the worship of God, who are interested in the Word of God. And I think that this should affect the way that we treat guests who come in here among us. We should see them as people who are seeking. We should realize that they understand there is a need in their life that only God can provide. This should affect the way that we talk to our friends and our co-workers who express interest in worshiping God and the Word of God, we should see within them seekers who need to be taught and shown the wonderful hope we have in the gospel. Sometimes seekers look like an Ethiopian fisherman. They may seem like they've got it all, but they know they need something more. But sometimes seekers look different. They look like a Pharisee by the name of Saul. Now, while the Ethiopian seemed that he had it all, Saul seemed as though he knew it all. I mean, here was a guy who was steeped in his tradition. He knew the scriptures from stem to stern. Just ask him. If you disagreed in any form from him, he would let you have it. Here was a guy who seems like he is not going to be touchable by the gospel. He is so entrenched in his belief system, he's not going to change. Until one day, life hits him like a 2x4 on the road to Damascus. And he realizes that all of his tradition and all of his understanding has been insufficient and inadequate. That Jesus is in fact raised from the dead, that he is Lord in heaven. And he cannot resist the teachings that he has heard about Jesus and the witness that he has seen among Jesus' disciples, and he begins to see truth like he's never seen it before. And he's a seeker. Though he seems like he is not somebody who would have ever changed. Here is a man who is so deeply religious. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to do what was right, but he was totally wrong. There are seekers like that all around us as well. But then sometimes, you know how Jesus said, go make disciples of the nations? We see that right here in this section of Acts. An African becomes a believer. A Jew becomes a believer in Jesus. And now, a Gentile, a Roman, becomes a believer in Jesus. And his name is Cornelius. Cornelius grew up in an idolatrous culture, worldly to the core. He is in the army. He gets sent to Caesarea, stationed there for some reason, and he runs up against some believers in God. And he begins to understand about the Yahweh, the God described in the Bible. And he begins to listen to the message of the scriptures. He begins to participate in the worship of God. He becomes interested in the care of God and the taking care of people who are in need. He is a person who is praying to this God on a regular basis. I mean, here is a man who is living an intensely moral and good life. Everybody would love him for a neighbor. But there is something missing. And he is seeking it. Despite his wonderful lifestyle, he needed to know about Jesus. He needed to know about forgiveness in him. And there are all kinds of people like that around us who are good and nice people. We live next door to them and they're wonderful neighbors. But they need to know about salvation in Jesus and the eternal hope that there is in him. What I'd love for us to see is that there are seeking souls all around us. And sometimes they take the form of somebody who seems to have it all. Sometimes it takes the form of somebody who thinks they know it all. And sometimes it takes the form of somebody who seems like they're just good and moral and perfect, just the way they are. But what we see is that each of these needed what only Jesus could. They needed to seek the Lord. And these people are in all kinds of places, all different kinds of places, but they are there. Even in a sinful city like Corinth, where Paul went to spread the message of the gospel, he got discouraged because the response wasn't like it was in other places. And listen to what God said to him. He said, don't be afraid, Acts 18, verse 9, but go on speaking. For I have many people in this city who are my people. There were seeking souls even in Corinth. We should never think, oh well, this is the Metroplex. Everybody's interested in money and self and pleasure, right? They wouldn't want to know the Lord. there are people in Corinth that did. Seeking souls are found wherever there are people who recognize their sinfulness, who are humble enough to ask questions, who have been hit by life's 2x4s, who understand the importance of truth over tradition, who desire to worship God, people who are practicing prayer. These are seeking souls, and they are all around us. And the interesting thing is that the God who promises, or commands us, seek the Lord while he may be found, also gives us this promise. You will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. In other words, God promises seeking souls that they will find him if they seek him with their own heart. And this introduces us to the vital peak of the redemptive triumph. And that is a gracious God. The God who is not willing for anyone to perish is also the God who is actively involved in making sure seekers have the opportunity to know him. And I tell you, we must not diminish our responsibility in evangelism, but neither should we dismiss the necessity of God's activity in reaching the lost. And one of the things that is emphasized in each of these stories in Acts 8, 9, and 10 is that it is God who is involved in bringing these seeking souls to salvation. For example, that Ethiopian official, he heard about the saving message of the gospel because Jesus knew his heart. He had prepared that heart by worship in Jerusalem. He had prepared that heart by reading his word as he was traveling in that chariot. God provided that word for him to read. And it was God who sent an angel to retrieve Philip from Samaria and to tell him to go to a rest stop in the middle of nowhere outside of Gaza. It was God who made the Spirit of God tell Philip to go catch up to the chariot. And I just wonder, was it God who had provided for that little pool of water to be provided just at the moment when the Ethiopian is thinking to himself, I wonder if I had to be baptized? And he raises his eyes, and there it is. And at the end of the story, it is the Spirit of God who is sending Philip away to his next encounter. We are not promised miraculous interviews with angels and the Spirit of God, but it is hard to miss the point in Acts chapter 8 that God wants this Ethiopian to be saved, and he is actively involved in making sure he has the opportunity to hear it. And you see the same thing again in the conversion of Saul, very directly, in fact, right? God had provided Saul with a number of occasions to witness the reality of faith the early believers had. He got to hear the message of the gospel. He describes it in one place as pricks that were goading him of going in the right direction. God had been acting that way. And then finally, while he is on that road to Damascus, Jesus himself appears to him, reveals himself to him as the resurrected Lord. And Saul becomes aware of his own sinfulness and his own hopelessness as God was gracious enough to hit him upside the head with a 2x4. I tell you, there are a lot of people in heaven that one of these days are going to praise God for hitting them with a 2x4 so that they might learn the message of salvation they wouldn't know. They will be able to say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. God's grace can sometimes come in the form of pain as he draws people to recognize that this world is temporary and flawed. Salvation can only be found in him. But God's activity is seen all through the story of the conversion of Cornelius. I mean, it is God who allows Cornelius to be right in the town where the knowledge of him is seen, that there's a synagogue, that he can learn about him. It is God who sends an angel to tell him, now you need to go get Peter. It is God who sends three visions to Peter to prepare him to go take the message to Cornelius. It is hard to miss in these three chapters that it is God who is actively involved in helping connect the seeking soul to the way of salvation. And this is why prayer is an indispensable part of making connections between God and people needing God. Listen, this is what Paul encouraged the Corinthians to do for him. He writes and he says, pray for me that God might open doors of opportunity for me so that I may make the message clear as I ought to make it. Colossians chapter 4. In other words, what Paul believed is that God was actively involved in opening doors of opportunity, that in addition to that, God was actively involved in his own life, giving him boldness and clarity to speak the word of God as he ought, so that salvation from beginning to end is something that gives glory and honor to God. You see, Jesus purchased our salvation by coming to this earth, dying on the cross, bearing our sins, giving us life. But he didn't just leave us alone in heaven. He said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The necessary part of this redemptive triangle is to know that we're not doing it alone. That a gracious God has given us his powerful word. He has given us powerful prayer. And he promises to act through his powerful providence so that his word can be as effective as he wishes it to be. And so the redemptive triumph begins with a seeking soul, meeting with a gracious God. But then there must be a willing worker. For redemption to take place, there needs to be a willing worker. It is remarkable in each of these three stories that God could have done it totally different. I mean, God could have sent the angel to the Ethiopian and told the Ethiopian what he needed to do to be saved. But he didn't. He went and got Philip and brought Philip to. I mean, Jesus was talking to Saul on the road to Damascus. He could have said right there, let me explain my death, burial, and resurrection and why you need to put your faith in me, repent of what you've been doing, and be baptized into my name. But he didn't do it. He said, you go into Damascus and it will be told to you what you must do. God could have sent the angel to Cornelius and right there told Cornelius about his son Jesus and about salvation in his name. But he said, no, you need to go send for Peter. Do you see that in each of the stories there was this necessity of connecting the seeking soul with a willing worker? In fact, sometimes we go to these stories in Acts and we call them stories of conversion, right? And we focus on what people must do to be in a right relationship with God. And that's part of it. But I'd invite you to go read these stories again and notice the focus that is put upon the speaker, the willing worker. In fact, there is a way in which we can see these stories as not asking us, what must you do to be saved? But they are truly asking us, are you willing to be a part of sharing the message of the gospel with the lost? And that is just as equally a valid way of looking at each of these stories. There must be a willing worker. What does that look like? Sometimes it means looking like Philip. One of the most impressive things about Philip to me is that while he had grown spiritually through the years, he had gotten to the point where he was willing, this Jew was willing, to go to Samaria and share the gospel with the pagan Samaritans. Wow, what a response he had. hundreds of people were being baptized into Jesus Christ. They were learning about God and the Holy Spirit. They were sharing in a wonderful fellowship with one another. It was exciting, and yet Philip didn't blink an eye when God said to him, "I need you to leave. And I want you to go out to a little desert rest stop outside of Gaza. And I want you to share the message of the gospel." And an African comes by. And he doesn't blink an eye to run and talk to him. Here was a man who was willing to be interrupted because he cared about people's souls. Now, I know that we're all very busy people. But if we truly believe that God is active in connecting seeking souls with willing workers, and we are praying about that, and we are looking for that, it is very possible this week that God would put in our way somebody who is a seeking soul, who would like to know more about the hope that lives within us. And we've got to have the willingness to let our schedules be changed. We've got to be willing to be interrupted and care more about their question and their soul than we are about accomplishing our task. And that's one reason the message of the gospel spread to the African continent, because a man was willing to leave a place of such thronging success to be interrupted to go share the message with one person. Scripture honors that as a noble work. But to share the gospel, we also not only need to be willing to be interrupted, but sometimes we need to have the courage to take the risk to do it. And most of us live in this situation. You see, Saul was told to go into the city of Damascus and to be told to him what he must do, and then God went and talked to a man by the name of Ananias. He says, "I want you to go talk to Saul." This was not a stranger to Ananias. He knew Saul by reputation, at least. Saul was responsible for why people he knew were in jail, why people he knew had been murdered. And he doesn't want to do it. Maybe he doesn't want to do it because he's angry. Maybe he doesn't want to do it because he's afraid. But Jesus is asking them to take the risk to share the gospel with somebody that he's frightened of, that he doesn't want to talk to. He is asking him to take a risk. And aren't we glad that he had the courage to obey? He converted the apostle Saul, who became the apostle Paul, who became a pivotal evangelist in church history. But can I remind us of something? That Jesus took a great risk to provide salvation for us. Yes, it is scary to share the gospel with somebody else. It is something that's very tender to us and very often tender to somebody else. And very often that fear keeps us from doing it. We don't want to take the risk. Think about what Jesus did for us. He left his comfort in heaven and came to a world full of sin and temptation in order for us to know about God and we could walk with him. And he did that by being willing to suffer for us. And I'll tell you, all that needs to be done for people to be saved, all the suffering, all of the death that needs to be done for people to be saved has already been done by Jesus Christ. And yet, there is a suffering that remains for people to be able to hear that message about Jesus Christ. Paul talks about filling up in himself the sufferings of Jesus Christ so that people might hear it. In other words, yes, salvation came through the suffering of Jesus Christ, but it is then communicated by people who are willing to join in the sufferings of Jesus Christ so that others might hear it. Yes, there is an innate risk in evangelism. Embrace it. It is part of the gospel. And it is the way that God connects seeking souls with willing workers. To be a willing worker, we've got to be willing to have our schedules interrupted. We need to be willing to take a risk. And by the way, it is a risk. It is suffering. But there is no loss in it. God promised, I will be with you. He has given us prayer. He has promised His providence. He has given us His powerful word. It really comes down to it. The only thing we're risking is maybe a little comfort, a little pride. He has provided everything else. But what does it take to be a willing worker? Sometimes we need to conquer our prejudice, like Peter. You see, Peter did not want to share the message of the gospel with Cornelius. Sure, he was a nice guy. I'll take him as a neighbor. But God doesn't want Gentiles like him in the kingdom. And it, in fact, took three visions from God to wake Peter up to say, yes, I want him in the kingdom, and everybody like him. And I wonder how many times we miss opportunities to share the gospel because we're thinking, not him, not her. He's not good enough. And God wouldn't want somebody like her. Really, our lack of compassion and love for the lost comes down to an understanding of our own condition before God. Jesus, on one occasion, was at a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon. He was hosting it in his home, provided food, he was host. But this woman came in from out of the street, and she was a sinful woman. She began to weep at Jesus' feet. And here is Simon, and he thinks to himself, listen, if he knew what manner of woman she was, he would throw her out. Guess what Simon said? God doesn't want people like her. I want people like her in my home. And Jesus turned to Simon and he illustrated that Simon was just as much a lost, hopeless sinner as that woman was. And if he would have realized it, he would have never turned her away. He would have embraced her and helped her walk. Sometimes, to share the message of the gospel with others, we have to realize how utterly lost we are ourselves. The only one who has the right to be prejudiced is an eternal, holy God looking down upon sinful people like us. And He doesn't choose to be prejudiced, but to forgive us and to welcome us back. How would we do anything other for anybody else? So let me ask this. Do we really believe that there are seeking souls? Are there people who love God and love to worship God? Are there people in this world that are interested in learning the Word of God? Yeah, they're all around us. Are there people who are steeped in tradition, but they would be woke up by a 2x4 of life to the head? Are there anybody around us like that? Absolutely. Are there any seeking souls? Yes. Is there a gracious God? No doubt. The question is, are we willing workers? The early church exploded because they were so overwhelmed by the joy of their salvation, they wanted everybody else to hear. My brothers and sisters, we are the ones who have hope. We are the ones who know where we're going. We are the ones undeceived by the sin of this world because God has saved us and God is directing us, and the world needs to hear that message. It is time for us to make connection. God and people needing God, and not just be happy that we are. Let's join the train. Let's do our part. There's a story about a little boy who was walking down the beach, and the beach was covered with starfish that had been washed up on the beach, and they were all dying there on the beach. And the little boy would stop, and he'd reach down, and he'd pick one up, and he'd throw it in, and reach down, and he'd pick one up, and throw it in. And this old man was watching the whole thing. And he stopped, and he said to the young man, he said, "What good do you think you're doing? I mean, look, there's starfish. You go on down this beach for 100 miles. What good do you think you're doing?" And the little boy reached down, and he picked up the starfish. He looked at it. He threw it in the ocean. He said, "I don't know. But I did something good for them." I wonder if God, in his gracious providence, through the salvation that's provided in Jesus Christ and his immeasurable love for the world, isn't today fixing somebody in our path this week as a seeking soul. And he's wondering if we're going to pick that soul up and give him back to God. What a joy to think we'd be a part of that. That'd be the best thing we've ever done this week. Invite us to do. Are you a seeking soul this morning? There is a gracious God who wants you to be saved. There have been a lot of people he's put in your life, family and friends, that brought you to this very moment for you to make a decision to walk with Jesus, to be forgiven. Don't turn away. Seek him with all your heart and your mind as we stand and sing.